Thank you, O Lord, that the normal Christian life is one where there are many great victories, and there are also many sacrifices and hardships. And in fact, in those sacrifices and hardships, you actually teach us more about Jesus, and we actually take up our cross and follow him. Lord, we want to be good followers of you, even in our normal everyday life. And so today we pray that your word would be living to us and it'd be active and sharp. And we pray that we would be better able to follow you because of what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. He had never felt so alone before. "Where's my wife?" he choked. Only that awful echo. "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror, but they were nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. Again, he cried, "Where's my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but everything was blindness. "My God! Let me feel the presence of one single human being." "My God." He hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God." They seemed so hollow now. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where's my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." And then the greatest fear of all came into his mind. He was terrified to ask it, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, "Where, oh where, is God?" And as that deepest darkness closed into his soul for all eternity, he heard a hideous echo whispering the most horrifying of all judgments, "God is not here." Powerful, yep. It's terrible, definitely. Horrible, for sure. But is it true? Is that really real? Is that really what hell will be like? As I say, we're doing the book of Revelation, and things are really starting to ramp up as we are going through this book. Things are really starting to ramp up now. Don't worry, we're not at the end yet. We're still supposed to see this as our day and age. We're situated in the times in which we all live, these verses, in which all people live all through the ages. This is supposed to be the last period of history from when Jesus went back to heaven to when he comes again. So we're not at the end yet. Don't worry. But there is definitely a ramp up in tone in these verses. And there is definitely a ramp up in the fear factor. The fear factor. Because this is not just judgment on the world in general. You know, Christians included, everyone included. It's not just a general judgment on the world. But this is judgment on the wicked in particular. In other words, this is a foretaste of what's going to come at the end for them. As they are judged now, that's a prequel of what's coming. As they are judged here, in our day, that's a sign of what will be at the end for them. And not just the end, but into eternity. And so powerful? Yep, you betcha. Horrible? Definitely. Terrible? For sure. But is it true? Is that bit of prose I read at the start, is that true? Well, let's test it out and see. First of all, point one, wickedness has its way, but that's been given by God. That's point one. Wickedness has its way, but that's been given by God. Look at verse one. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down and upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Now, whether there is an exact place somewhere called the abyss, to be honest, we don't know. whether unclean spirits, demons, and satanic forces are confined there, like it's some sort of prison, hard to tell. Whether this fallen star in verse 1 is a fallen angel who does God's will even though it's fallen, again, who knows? I read 10 different commentaries, and as you can imagine, there were almost 10 different opinions on what this fallen star was. You can imagine that, can't you? But one thing we can know from this passage, and one thing we can definitely tell, is that God is in charge of everything. Good and bad, he's in charge of it all. Righteous and wicked, darkness and light, there is nothing God has not made. There is nothing outside his creative purposes. There is nothing he doesn't rule over. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45, verse 7. God restrains evil, and whenever he's ready, he lets it go. God confines evil, and whenever he wants, he calls it forth. Even though wickedness has its way, that's been given by God. Even though wickedness has been let out of its cage, that's the symbol, whether that's real or not. Even though wickedness has been let out of its cage, that's been allowed by God. Look at the language and you'll see. Let's show this here from this passage. Verse 1, the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Verse 3, the locusts were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. Verse 5, they were not given power to kill, but only to torture, and that for 5 months. A few chapters ago, we saw four angels were restrained from judging the world. They were holding back the judgment on the world. And remember, not until the saints are sealed, not until Christians were protected, were they allowed to let their judgment go. Here, in this chapter, we see four angels releasing their judgment. They are allowed to let their judgment go. Four angels who, by the way, look at them, they have been waiting for this exact hour and day and month and year. They have been put there for this exact moment by God and for him. Their judgment goes out, but it's not total. They're allowed to harm and kill only one third of the world's inhabitants. That sounds kind of silly saying that. Well, they're only allowed to kill one third of the entire world. But it's limited still. Even at this point, it's held back. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things, Isaiah 45, verse 7. And so, yes, wickedness has its way, but that's been given by God. Now, don't misunderstand. It would be easy to get me wrong here. It's not God who is responsible for wickedness. No way. We don't lay evil at his feet and go, so you're the problem with this world. No. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. John says, this writer says elsewhere, evil things are responsible for what they do. They are responsible themselves. We get perhaps a hint of this in verse 13, where it's not God speaking from the throne, directing the judgment to go out. We're told it's just a voice. And that might indicate that God's one step removed from the whole process. You know, it's not his hands that have the blood on it. Just a hint, this is very difficult teaching. There's a lot of mystery in what I'm saying. God is never guilty of wrong, even though he creates, uses, and works through all things, good and bad. Righteous and wicked, darkness and light. And so, like I say, wickedness has its way, but that has been given by God. Now, it's true, wickedness really does get to have its way in this passage, and you see that in the imagery. Have a look at the imagery here. It's pretty grotesque. First of all, the wicked things are pictured as locusts. And locusts are a symbol of absolute destruction, total annihilation. Did you hear it in that reading from Joel that Fiona read? Before them, it's like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, it's like a volcano wasteland. Locusts, absolute destruction, mowing down everything. And last week we saw incense prepared the way and smoothed the way for the prayers of the saints to go to heaven. Here, a thick, horrible cloud prepares the way for the locusts to make it easier for them. So first of all, this evil is pictured as locusts. Then evil things are pictured as war horses, which is about their conquest over what God has given them. And do you see how they're described? On their head was something like a crown. Not an actual crown, but something like it. Because a crown is a symbol of true rule. These guys aren't true rulers. Any authority that they have is theirs because God gave it to them. Any authority that they have. And so it's not actually a crown. It's only something like a crown. They are only allowed to rule because they are allowed and for a time. And yet, think about it, for a time they are allowed to rule. It's something like a crown. They're also pictured with human qualities, including women's hair. That was a surprise to me, that they've got these horrible, grotesque things, and then all of a sudden they've got nice hair or something. I was just like, whoa, okay. That was definitely out of the blue, indicating that they can and do act as humans would. They have a human face. They can and do act as humans would. And when you think about it, that's not necessarily a good thing. When you think what human beings are capable of and what they do in the darkness, over them all is a king who's probably Satan. There's all sorts of heaps of guesses as to who this character is. It's probably Satan. Either way, by mentioning the king, we actually get to see these forces for who they really are. What are these locusts? What actually are they? Well, they're some sort of hellish, demonic, unclean spirits sent out into the world to have their way and to do whatever they want to do. Even if it is within the limits God gives and the boundaries God gives, yes, evil really does get to have its way. And yet, as I keep saying, that's only because it's been given by God. Guys, this is not symbolising the end, the last day, not yet. This is not supposed to be the final moment, the day of the Lord. And yet, stay with me here, because even though this is not the end, it helps us to see what the end will be like. Even though it's not the end, it gives us a taste of what the end will be, and not just the end, but eternity ever after. Where's my wife? Your wife is not here. Where are my children? Your children are not here. And as that deepest darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that terrible judgment, God is not here. It's powerful, yes. It's terrible, definitely. It's horrible for sure, but is it true? Of course it's not true. God is there because God is absolutely everywhere. Because God is over all and in all and through all. God is all over that place and all through it. Evil will have its way in hell, but that's only because it's been given by God. He rules, he reigns over everything he's made. Evil wears something like a crown, but the Lord God wears a true crown. Doesn't this debunk some myths, this passage? Debunk some myths? The myth that the world is in struggle, good versus evil, heaven versus hell, light versus dark, and we don't know who will win. We know who will win. The Lord God reigns. He wears a true crown. Doesn't this debunk the myth that God is absent from hell? Hell is a place where God has no control, no presence, no power. They are given authority only because he gives it. Doesn't this debunk the myth that hell is a place where wickedness gets to rule? No, God is king, even over there. So then why doesn't God save people from going there if he's in total control? You know, why doesn't he stop people and stop things? And well, point one, wickedness has its way. That's been given by God. That's point one. But then point two, when the world is at its worst, people still don't repent. When the world is at its worst, people still don't repent. Let's continue our reading from verse 7. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon. The first woe is past, but the other two woes are yet to come. These aren't ordinary locusts, are they? They're locusts from hell. They don't eat grass. They are called on to attack people. They wage war. They have human capabilities. They're dressed for battle. They sting in a way that causes horrible pain so that people would rather die. The book of Joel that we read before, I thought that was terrifying. Right? It promised an awful day of judgment. Promised that the end would come. And think about what we saw in Joel. There was dark smoke, there was loud trumpets, you can't see, you can't hear, you lose your family, there's people all around you, and the locusts just come by and eat everything. I thought that was bad, the book of Joel. Revelation takes that imagery of Joel and makes it 10 times worse, 100 times worse.
Because it's not just locusts, but they're locusts from hell. And they're not eating grass like they are in Joel. They're actually attacking people. They wage war. People would rather die than face these locusts. They scream out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded." Revelation 8:13. "The first woe is past, but the other two woes are still to come." Revelation 9:12. See what's going on here? These aren't just called trumpet blasts anymore. They're also now called a woe. You thought this was bad? Woe, it's about to get worse. The things that we see today in our time, 2014, August 2014, yes, they are bad, but they are nothing compared to the very end and what comes after it. Nothing. The Bible uses fearful imagery of the end. In other words, the New Testament does, the Old Testament ones, all through. The Bible is using terrible imagery of the end. Revelation borrows that imagery, takes that imagery, and then ramps it up 10 times worse, 100 times worse, saying the final days are bad, the end is going to be terrible. They aren't called trumpet blasts anymore, they're called woes. How bad is that? It's why you have the next section, the details there in verse 13 to 19. It's the same sort of thing over again. This is the next trumpet or the next woes. You've got an enormous army of 200 million. And just the horses are terrifying, aren't they? Just the horses. I mean, the riders aren't even mentioned. I hate to think of the riders if this is their horse. They have, they bite and they have tails that bite and breathing out. And the details are there for a reason. It's supposed to impress upon us, supposed to press you down. It's supposed to say, this is a horror show. It's a horror show. It's a freak show. You should be appalled at what you're seeing. It's awful. And it pushes down. It's supposed to. He's taking the familiar images of the Old Testament and he's ramping them right up. Now I've got to ask, when things are as bad as that, right? I'm trying to say horror show. When things are as bad as they will ever get, when things are worse than you could ever imagine or dream, surely people will turn back then, right? Surely this would be the moment when people would repent. No. Not according to this chapter. In fact, if anything, they hate God all the more for it, the book of Revelation says. They would rather keep worshipping the ones that torment them than be free. They would rather keep living in a way that brings judgment rather than to be set free of judgment. Later on in chapter 16, you see the same thing. You can turn to it later. People are judged and they curse God because of it. People are rebuked in his wrath. He says, "I rebuke you in my wrath," and they hate him all the more. They grind their teeth. Grind. Never. Don Carson, in his book How Long, O Lord, describes hell as a place where people continue to rebel, continue to insist on their own way, continue to be prejudiced and hate, full of hate, continue to defy the living God. And Don Carson says, as they continue to defy the living God, so he continues to punish them, and the cycle goes on and on and on. Forever. Where is my wife? Your wife is not here. My God, let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God, where are you? That's not what they'll say. Not according to this. No, never. Never will they say that. There may be self-pity in hell. There may be despair. But there will be no repentance. There will be no turning to serve the one true God. Not at all. In fact, if anything, the inhabitants of this world hate him all the more. Isn't this awful? Next week, we're actually going to see that John has to eat this message and go sour inside him. Just the thought of it. Having to speak it. It's awful. In recent years, several Christians, including a few academics, not many, but a couple of academics, have publicly come out with the view that hell may exist forever, but it won't have people in it forever. Eventually, everyone will believe in Jesus and be saved, as in from out of hell. And so I suppose you'd say hell will be empty one day. And this view has been put around. Now, quite apart from the Bible passages, like the Bible speaks of an everlasting punishment just as it also speaks of everlasting life. Those two things go together. So quite apart from the Bible passages, their view is wrong because in hell, people are continuing to sin. They're given over to it. They continue to sin, refusing forever to bow the knee because they don't want to. This debunks the myth that people are in hell crying out, "Lord, let me out of here. This debunks the myth of an angry God who would send people there against their will. No, don't do it. Don't send me there. I don't want to go. Still, they did not repent of the work of their hands. Still, they did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Nor did they repent of their murders or their magic or their sexual immorality. When evil gets to do its worst, still people won't repent. It's awful. Welcome to church. But evil is not at its worst, not yet. Evil is not there. We now live in a time where evil is not yet like that. Yes, things are ramping up in the book of Revelation, but our time still has much peace and much, much blessing. So what do we do? Well, that brings us to the final point. Point one, wickedness has its way, but that's been given by God. That's point one. Point two, when the world is at its worst, people won't repent. Point three, one day the world will be at its worst. One day these judgments, these visions will be poured out. So take heed now. Take care with how you live now, today, today. Look at verse 12. The first woe is past. The other two woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. What are we to make of the world today, these times in which we live? Can I just say, the world is not better than ever before. The world is not worse than ever before. Some Christians make out like the world is worse than ever before. You know, it's really reached rock bottom. And that's because of, insert main problem of the world today, the Greens, or Tony Abbott, or Barack Obama, or communism, or money, or insert. Right? There have always been times of peace. There have been times of conflict. There have been times of abuse, times of justice, times of terror, times of beauty. Always. Seasons, cycles, things that come and go. We are so much better off in so many ways. We're so much worse off in so many ways. Don't believe Christian teachers and leaders who argue things have gone down the drain and it's worse than ever before. It is ridiculous to think that Hobart is worse than ancient Rome. It is ridiculous to think that Hobart is worse than medieval Europe. Come on, right? Get some perspective. The world is not better than ever before. The world is not worse than ever before. To be honest, I always want to calm people down when they start saying it's worse than ever before. I want to hose them down sometimes. You know, just take a shower, cold shower. Let's get some perspective. But having said that, the Bible does promise that there's going to be a time of real evil just before the end. The end is not here. Trumpet 5, that's not the end, right? Trumpet 6, that's not the end. God is still restraining, isn't he? Even here in his judgment, he's still holding off the passage, but the passage is definitely starting to ramp up. It's worse than it's ever been in the book of Revelation as it goes. And this sixth woe is really bad, and that hints that there's going to be an escalation of things just before the end, when things will get very bad. Elsewhere in Revelation, and also in other parts of the New Testament, so 2 Thessalonians is one of them, we hear of a man or a figure called an Antichrist, a man of lawlessness, and he's a scary figure who'll bring lots of lies and persecution. World is not better, world is not worse, God is restraining, God is still giving wonderful things. You know, what was it? Was it Wednesday? 19 degrees, sun was shining, my son was paddling at the beach, and this is still technically winter. It was, like, we were all just walking around going, it's winter, it's winter. Like, everyone was almost just, they're in shock. You know, thank you, God. Awesome. This is lovely. The world is not better, the world is not worse, God is restraining, but there will be a time of great trouble just before the end, and once the end comes, that trouble will be forever. There will be a time, and so use this time today, now. Use this time of peace now. Use this time of relative restraint now. Use this time of mercy now to call upon the living God and repent. Turn now. Give up insisting on your own way. Give up living for yourself before it's too late. You know my dad Colin? He always says, you never know what's going to happen and you never know when it's going to happen. You never know when your time is up. And the last two times I've heard Dad say that have been at funerals. Turn to God, believe in him, take refuge in the Lamb. Jesus laid down his life for us. And if you believe in him, you can take refuge in the Lamb. You can escape this judgment that's to come. You can be protected. You can be. It'll pass over you. Right? Not just because your sins are forgiven, though that's definitely there. And not just because your heart has been changed toward God. See how their heart is not toward God, and so no matter what he does, they hate him all the more. But in Jesus, your heart goes back to God. You can also take refuge in Jesus because you can share in his life. You can share in Jesus' life. That means your life is hidden in his. Right? Your spirit is actually hidden in God. That's how the Bible talks about it. You can be safe, protected, sheltered, refuge in the Lamb. So turn to God and believe in him. Take refuge in the Lamb. And more than that, right, be thankful. Oh my goodness, this passage teaches us to live a life of thankfulness. Right? So, Christians, we take the peace that we have now for granted. Or more than that, we actually assume that this is what I'm supposed to have. And when all of a sudden things aren't going our way, we go, something's wrong. I'm supposed to have good things. Why is this not happening for me? I want my money in the bank. I want my nice house. I want my higher education. I want my nice weather. I want my international travel. I want. Do you remember Mr. Matey Bubble Bath? Remember the TV ad? I want my clothes off. I want my bath. And the water, and that's us, and the water. And when things aren't going my way, God doesn't love me anymore. When things aren't going my way, I'm grumpy at God. What should it be instead? We should continue to be, thank you, Lord, thank you. We should continue to say, thank you that I'm sheltered in the Lamb. We should continue to say, thank you for the 19 degree weather in winter. We should continue to say, thank you for this time of peace. And we should say, thank you, Lord, that you are leading the world to your good end of it. Please may I be one of those whose name is written in the book of life. Please may I be one of those who has been sealed by our God. Please may I be one of those who takes refuge in the Lamb. Mr. Matey Christian, be gone. Now, reading the book of Revelation, gosh, it can be hard, can't it? There's so much to work out. I reckon today and over the last few weeks, I've learned a few tricks of the trade, and I hope you've learned a few tricks of the trade too in how to read it. Today, we've seen it's not just symbolism that John uses. Like, oh, what would be something scary? I know, a locust. It's biblical symbolism that he uses. These symbols aren't made up by John. The visions that he sees are drawn from the Bible. And so today, for example, he's drawing from Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel. Last week it was Zephaniah and Exodus. All this means, when I'm reading the book of Revelation and I want to understand a symbol, I go to the Bible. And I say, where can I find this symbol elsewhere in the Bible and what does it mean there? We don't go to Nostradamus on some kooky website. We don't go to the Da Vinci Code. We don't go to Facebook groups. We don't go to tarot, occult, voodoo, Ouija board. Some of that stuff may be real, but most of it's spam, isn't it? It's just some lady who set up a stall at the Hue and Show. Doesn't know anything. It's not symbolism that we're dealing with here. It's biblical symbolism for the most part, and so we go to the Bible. We've also learned it's actually not just a series of events, the book of Revelation. This will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, and on it goes. All through, John actually repeats himself. He goes over the same ground again and again and again. Like a sports show,
like a game of sport, showing the goal but from different angles. He sees the history of these last days are like seven seals. He sees then the same history is like seven trumpets, and then the same history is like seven bowls. It's the same history, but it's seen in different ways. Now, yes, it does ramp up a bit towards the end. Yes, it moves towards the end. But when you see that repeated pattern like that, it helps you to calm down a bit and take a breath. And that kind of leads to the final thing. Not everything in the book of Revelation can be matched to history. Ah, a locust. That must be so-and-so's third brother who took over here and now rules that country. It just doesn't work like that. There is not a one-to-one correspondence between the symbol and the event. Most of the time, the symbol could be tons of different things all through history that have been and gone. And the thing is, that's not the point of the book of Revelation anyway. That wasn't why John gave it, so that we could go, ooh, well, this will happen and this, and then Jesus will have to come back. That's not why John gave it. Revelation, we said it a few weeks ago, it's like an enormous cavern. It's like a giant cave. And you go in and there's jewels glittering up on the roof, and there's these veins and stalactites and stalagmites. And you look around and you just think, this place is amazing. And that's what John is calling us to do. Come in and see. See God's plans for the world. And we're supposed to be like John. We're supposed to be, this is wonderful. This is terrible. We're supposed to cry. We're supposed to worship. We're supposed to be filled with awe. We're led to praise. That's the book of Revelation. That's why it's here. Don't get me wrong. It's definitely scary to think about the future and a time of real hardship for people. But keep your head. Be down to earth about it. And if you are one of those people who gets a bit worked up by this book, have a cold shower and read Ephesians instead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book, which shows us what things we like at the end. More importantly, it leads us to worship you, take refuge in the Lamb. It leads us to speak out against our world with clenched teeth. It gives us fear. It gives us wonder and awe. We thank you for who you are. We praise you for who you are, that you are the God of all things. You are the God of every day and age. For you, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. You are the great sovereign ruler over all. As we go from here, having heard these things, fill us with tears for the future of the unbelieving world. Fill us with sorrow. Help us not to just yawn and go home and watch telly, but help us to ponder these things. Help us also, Lord, to take great assurance that you will be bringing things toward your good and great and powerful end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.